But I want you to see this verse again in 2 Peter chapter number 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 15. Peter writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so we discovered that it is our responsibility as believers to be prepared and ready to give a defense about why we believe what we believe. Why do you have hope? Why is your life different? Why, as we talked about when Lee Strobel, the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, when his wife became a Christian, he noticed a change in her character and in her personality that made him ask questions, "Why are you different?" And she was able to respond, and he did research, and he went from becoming an atheist, from being an atheist to becoming a believer. So why do we believe what we believe? And last week we went through our statement of faith and talked about one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church and how it came about that churches have adopted that. And we talked about how creeds have evolved and developed over time, and that's not necessarily a bad thing as we try to further expand. But our creed, our belief, our statement of faith is in your bulletin. I believe that everyone received one of these again this week, just to make sure you got one. Did everybody get one of these? All right, and so in there on the left-hand side is our basic statement of belief, and we cover that. And of course, sometimes it's just as important what's not in there as what's in there. You know, it's just a real basic, heartbeat of who we are, what we believe. And then on the right-hand side of that sheet, you have the seven tenets of faith, and these are seven significant areas that we believe we needed to draw attention to show the distinctiveness of who we are as Christian Challenge. And today, I'm going to attempt to share about the first three. And then next week we're going to cover the next two, which cover specific issues of family and also talk about the security of the believer. And I believe that we're going to be able to learn some really good practical things there. And then we'll save the last two for the last Sunday in January. But today I'm going to try the daunting task of covering the first three tenets of faith and share with you what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the large church of God, and what we believe about the local church of God. And so I think this is going to be something that I'm attempting to ask the Lord to give me something practical for you on each one of these that you can take home and use and apply in your life. So why don't we pray together as we get started in this. And you pray for me that God will help me give you something you can use, all right? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time we have to study your word and to apply ourselves so that we might be approved workmen of God who are not ashamed. Lord Jesus, we ask that our minds would be opened and our ears would be pierced by your words, that our hearts would have tattooed on them your name and our love for you. And Lord, let these beliefs resonate in our hearts, that we might truly know how to give a response and an answer when people ask us what we believe. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let's take a look at your handout on the seven tenets of faith. And the first one I want to cover is the very first one. It says, we believe that the 66 books commonly accepted by the evangelical Christian church without benefit of the Apocrypha or any other extra-biblical writing make up the whole of the sacred scriptures, and that these scriptures alone contain the full and accurate revelation of that which pertains to God and to his creation. Now, the references, and I'm not going to read all the references that we cover, they're for your benefit, but the references include two verses. One is the whole chapter of Psalms 119, and you'll be glad that I'm not reading that this morning because there's 176 verses in that chapter. So that would take us through the rest of the teaching. The reason that we reference that, though, is because over and over and over and over in Psalms 119, there are references to God's Word, God's law, God's precepts, and how it is given to give us light. We sing a song here sometimes that says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And that comes from Psalms 119. And it's telling us that God's Word is given to us to help us live our lives and to know how to live and how to conduct ourselves. But I'm not going to reference that one as much as I want you to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And this is where we really attain the understanding that the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have, are indeed inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Paul is writing to this young man that he has adopted, spiritually speaking, as a son in the faith. And he's reminding him of how he has been raised and what he was raised with and how he was trained. He says in chapter 3, verse number 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now pay attention to these next two verses. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so we believe that God's Word is inspired, that this Scripture is inspired by God. And if you have the New American Standard, you may have a reference on that word inspired. A little note that says, look in the column, and it tells you that literally it means God breathed. Breathed by God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, according to Paul, the Scriptures give us, first of all, how to live in God's plan for salvation. Look again at verse number 15. He says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom." Wisdom means knowing how to live. And that wisdom that leads to salvation. So the two reasons that God gave us this word, number one is to give us wisdom and knowing how to live, and that wisdom would lead us to salvation through Jesus Christ. It shows God's plan of salvation. On Wednesday night, we talked about the book of Proverbs and how God gives wisdom in showing us the right ways to live and ways to apply knowledge. Knowledge is good, but guys, knowledge without wisdom is useless. In fact, knowledge without wisdom is dangerous. I used this illustration on Thursday morning when I taught at the chapel at Grace Christian School, and I said to them, knowledge is useful facts, but knowledge will hurt you if you don't have wisdom. For example, knowledge says that the fastest way from the top of the Empire State Building to the bottom is to jump off the side, because you'll fall faster than the elevator will take you down. But wisdom says take the elevator, right? It's important that we have proper application of the knowledge we have. And so Paul said God's Word is given not just to give us knowledge, but to give us wisdom. You see, some people get hung up on knowledge. And that's where some people really struggle. Because they read God's Word in an effort to attain facts. And they feel like, well, I've read the Bible once, so why do I need to read it again? The Bible is not like a John Grisham novel that once you read it, you put it on your shelf and you don't have to read it again because you've already read it. The Bible is written to give you wisdom, knowing how to live. And we'll talk a little bit more in just a minute about that. Now, let me ask the question, how did we get the Bible? And that's a question that Christians ask, and it's a fair question. It's a question that non-Christians ask. And I'm going to explain how I believe the Scriptures came to us, what we call the Bible. The word Bible simply comes from the Latin word Biblia, that means books, and so and it makes sense because when any preacher is talking, he says, turn to the book of, and he names a book. We're like, wait a minute, isn't this a book? Well, the Bible is a combination of books, a compilation of books, of many different books, and they were gathered over a long process of time. You may have heard of the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. C-A-N-N-O-N is what's fired every Friday night when Pineville High School scores touchdowns. And it gets fired a lot, especially this last season. All right? Right, Caleb? All right. But canon, C-A-N-O-N, comes to us from a Greek word and also a Hebraic word. It's actually a transliteration of these words. They're pronounced similar in both of those languages, and they simply mean a reed. You're thinking, a reed? What's a reed got to do with it? Well, if you didn't have Black and Decker to give you that incredible tape measure you have in your toolbox, how would you know how long a foot is? Or how would you know how long a yard is? We need some kind of measuring device, and in the olden days it was established that they would use a specific reed to set the definitive standard of what was acceptable and what was not. We use lots of things in our modern day. When they talk about measuring land, they used to use chains, they used to use rods. Now they use feet. But there has to be some kind of definitive standard. What if, you know, I sell you a piece of land and I tell you it's 400 feet this way and 400 feet that way and 400 feet this way, and you give me a set price on that, and then later you find out that I was using Nathan Gauthier's feet. You wouldn't be happy with me because you would have received half of what you thought you were getting. So there has to be a standard. And what is the standard that says this is God's Word? The question is, which writings meet the standard or live up to, measure up to being considered the inspired, hand-recorded Word of God? Well, the process was a little different for the Old Testament than the New Testament. This is what I'm fixing to give you now is just knowledge. All right, this is just facts. But if we learn how to apply them in wisdom, it'll make us live. Now, the first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. And God's people instantly knew that they were inspired by God. So there was no question about those writings. Over the next 1,000 years or so, the different ones began to continue to write books. And as these books were written, they bore witness to the Jewish leadership that they were indeed inspired by God. It was in the time of Ezra, around 420 BC, before Christ, that the final writings of the Old Testament canon were collected. In fact, we have a statement to that effect by Flavius Josephus, a Roman historian who was a Jew, but he wrote for the Roman emperor, and he wrote, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which are justly believed to be divine." Now, he says 22, and if you've ever taken the Bible survey or been through Awana, you know that there are more than 22 books in the Old Testament, right? How many are there? Well, there's 66 in the whole Bible, and the Old Testament has. By the way, we have a sign up for the Old Testament Bible survey. There's 39. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The difference is how they counted them. When they talked about books, they talked about scrolls. In the Old Testament, all of the minor prophets were written on one scroll. So they counted all 12 of the minor prophets as one book. And then you had 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They were on one scroll, so that was one book. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and all that. In reality, the 39 books we have are from the 22 scrolls of the Old Testament. And so that's why the Christian church has accepted the 22 scrolls or the 39 books of the Jewish faith. And this is important because Romans chapter number 3 shows you that God gave the Jews a certain purpose in life. I want you to see this in Romans chapter number 3. It's very important that we understand that God did choose a people to fulfill a specific role. In Romans 3 verse number 1, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." So you see, God committed to the Jewish people to collect His oracles, His writings, His wisdom, and to keep them in written form. And they did a wonderful job of it. In fact, they did such a great job, and they took it so seriously that of all the manuscripts have been discovered of the Old Testament writings, there is almost zero variance in their copies. There was a group, the Masoretes, who took such great care in copying the scriptures that they knew the exact number of every letter of the entire Old Testament. They knew how many letters were supposed to be in every scroll. They knew how many letters were supposed to be on every section of every scroll. And this was their way of proofreading. Whenever someone would make a copy from a previous copy, then someone else could come along and count the letters and say, "No, there's 614 letters here, and you have 615 letters, so you made a mistake somewhere." I mean, they were very meticulous. In fact, they were so meticulous that they wanted to make sure that the scrolls were in good shape. When a scroll came into disrepair or had been used so much, you know, through rolling it and flipping it and was beginning to wear, they had a very elaborate burning process they'd go through to make kind of the way we treat an old American flag with great respect and honor and dignity, just to make sure that no one ever got a copy of God's Word that was illegible or might lead to error. And so Paul tells us in Romans 3 that God entrusted the oracles of God to the Jewish people. And these came down to us. If you go to Luke chapter 24, you'll see that Jesus referenced the categories of the scriptures that were commonly recognized by the Jewish people of his day. And by Jesus' time, the Old Testament was accepted. It was closed. All the books were categorized exactly as law, prophets, and writings. That was the three categories of the Old Testament as seen in that day. And well, let's see if I can find it here. Luke chapter 24. Now, we're breaking in on a different statement, but I want you to see how he described it. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you see how Jesus basically put his seal of approval on the Old Testament? Now, he called it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that was a common phraseology used to describe the Old Testament. The Psalms included all of those poetic books, of which Psalms is the largest book. You know, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, poetical books. Okay? So you have the law of Moses, the first five, you have all of the prophets who wrote, and then you have the writings, which included the Psalms and even some of the history books. But Jesus put his seal of approval on the Old Testament as we know it and as we understand it. And so the Christian church has basically accepted what Jesus affirmed with regard to the Old Testament. That's why we don't have any doubt about those books. Now, some people say, what about the books of the Apocrypha? Some Bibles have another 12, 13, or 14 books in them that are called the Apocrypha, the hidden writings, or the different writings. And the reason that we as Christian Challenge and most of the Protestant faith does not accept those books as being divine is that the Jewish faith didn't accept them as being divine. They didn't put them on the same level. When Flavius Josephus wrote of the history of the Jews, he did not reference them on the same level. Are they useful? Sure, they're of great benefit when you're studying history and you want to accumulate knowledge. They're of great help. But if you want wisdom that leads to salvation, they're not on the same level. So that's why at Christian Challenge, we don't accept the extra writings, any extra writings. We don't accept Bell and the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Susa. We don't accept the Book of Mormon. We don't accept any extra writings outside of what's been given to us, what we believe, through God's proper order. And we believe that the Lord took great care in giving us the books that He gave us for a purpose. And so, the Old Testament is very much understood. Now, the New Testament was written between 35 and 100 A.D., over a period of about 65 years. Sometime after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they began writing letters and began writing accounts. In fact, if you were to go to Luke, we're in Luke, go to chapter 1, you'll notice that Luke references the fact that many writings had begun to take place. And it says in verse number 1, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants to the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent God lover, Theophilus." And so Luke acknowledges there were many other books and many other writings. And John says, I don't have this referenced in my notes, but towards the end of John chapter number 20, it says in verse number 30, John 20, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book." Acknowledging that there were other books that were written. Now he says, "But I've chosen these," verse 31, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believe and you may have life in his name." So the point is that from the time of his resurrection, people began writing books and began writing letters and recording accounts. And there are other gospels that have been written. But the church recognized that just as God has established a canon, a standard, a measurement that was fixed in the Old Testament, there needed to be a New Testament standard. And so, inspired by God, they began writing, and the New Testament quickly was formulated. It didn't take long for the books to be accepted. The four Gospels as we have them today, the writings of the apostles, specifically Matthew, John, and Paul, were quickly accepted as being inspired by God. In fact, I want to show you something that you may not have ever noticed before. Do you remember Matthew 18? Jesus said to Peter something very special. He said, I'm giving you some keys. You remember that? He gave Peter certain authority. Now, that authority that Peter had was used in his life and in his ministry. But I want to show you another place where the authority that Jesus gave Peter is, I believe, shown out in the development of the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter number 3, and we're going to spend just a couple minutes here because I want you to see this. I want you to see how he references some scripture as being on the same level of inspired scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Hold on. Did I do it again? Say it again? We were in Matthew. Well, it's in Matthew. Hold on now. Okay, I got it. 2 Peter chapter 3. I just didn't read far enough. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, he's talking about why Jesus hasn't come back yet. So he said, understand that God's desiring salvation for many. That's why he's delaying his return. And then he says, very important, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, now you see he's referencing these writings that were extant, that were existing at his time, all of his letters, in which some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they, now here's a key phrase, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You see how Peter is putting Paul's writings on the same level of the Old Testament writings of God? Now, this is very important. I believe Jesus gave Peter the authority to establish the New Testament canon. And he is here saying to us that Paul's writings are on par with the rest of the Scriptures. Now, Jesus had said, in the last days, false teachers will come. Didn't he say that? False prophets are coming. Beware. Be on the lookout. Paul talked about after my days there'll be ravenous wolves coming. There'll be false doctrines coming. There were already at this day there were letters being written, and they were signing. The false teachers would say it was written by Paul. They put Paul's name on it, or they put Peter's name on it, trying to trick people. You know, as if today we were to, if someone hacked into Brother Buddy's blog on the internet and they wrote this really weird thing and then signed, you know, Buddy at the end of it. Faking people, trying to trick people, doing those kinds of unscrupulous things. And Jesus had prophesied it would happen. And so, I believe that God used Peter. And if you'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at verse number 15. Peter wrote this book just before his death. Paul had shortly before this been executed, and Peter knew his life was coming to an end. And this is Peter's last writing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15, he says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." What does that mean? What does that verse mean? I believe in looking at this context and understanding Peter's desire to use the authority God had given him through Jesus Christ, I believe that God used Peter to select for us the scriptures that we would have as the New Testament. He said, "I will be diligent that after my departure, you'll be able to call." How else would we call these things to mind without having them written and having them recorded? Now, I want you to notice in the very next verse, he changes the prefix from I to we. He says, "For we did not." Now, we're going to read on in a second, but I want you to, this is very important. He goes from I, writing a personal letter, to we. He says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who is the we he's talking about? Well, at first glance, you might think any proclaimer of the gospel, right? Any apostle or any teacher. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Okay, well that narrows it down to 12, doesn't it? Maybe 70, but definitely down to 11 or 12. Then he says in verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, who's the we? Who was with Him on the holy mountain? Peter, James, and John. So all of a sudden, the we is very clearly identified. Peter, James, and John. But when Peter had written this, there were only two of those guys alive. Because James was the very first apostle killed. Way back in Acts. So we have Peter and John who are alive. And he is saying in verse 15, I'm going to be diligent to make sure that after I die, he's an old man, he knows death is coming. He says, I've got a revelation. I was part of the three who received a revelation from God on the mountain. We saw something that nobody else got to see, and we want to communicate it to you. Now, we want to make sure you hear it properly. I'm going to be diligent to make sure that you get the message right. And he goes on in the very next verse to say, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, folks, I don't know if I'm really explaining this to you well enough, because let me back up and say it plainly as I can. I believe what Peter's talking about is that he knew the need to give a canon, a measurement, a defining definition of what is truly God's Word. And he made a commitment to say, I'm going to be diligent that you'll have, after I'm gone, a way to know what's true and what's not. And I'm going to make sure you understand what is truly the prophetic Word of God made sure. And he gave witnesses. John and I know it. Now, here's what happened. Peter, through his testimony here, is affirming that Paul's writings are on par with the rest of the Scriptures. Obviously, his writings are being accepted. The apostles, who were eyewitnesses, were being accepted. Now, I want you to think for a second. It's interesting to me. I don't know if this is exactly accurate. I think it is, though. The Apostle John wrote part of the New Testament. How many books did the Apostle John write? Let's hear some Bible scholars. Let's think about it. How many? Okay, we're going to start at the beginning. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is really close. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So right there, missed one. Well, there's four of them with his name, so that's exactly easy to know that. But he wrote five. Now, how many books are there in the New Testament? 27. What's 27 minus 5? 22. How many books were in the Old Testament canon? 22, according to Flavius Josephus. And so Peter established for us the 22 books, confirmed the 22 books that we have, and then John, who lived longer, his writings that were written after Peter's death were added to those 22 to fill out the full revelation of the New Testament. Does that make sense? I believe it's God's witness and God's stamp that the Bible as we have it is indeed inspired. Breathed of God. You know, you can't talk without breathing. You know that? All right, I want you to do this. I want you to close your mouth and hold your nose. And I want you to say your name. Oh, that kind of hurt my ears. Could you say your name? Can you sing hallelujah with your mouth closed and your nose? We can't speak without breathing. And so God breathed this word to His people. This is what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Peter bears witness to it. Paul testified that God's words were given through him. And it's important that we understand that the word of God that was given to us is indeed breathed by God. The New Testament, there were some people who lived shortly after Peter and John and Paul. We have some of their writings. Ignatius, Polycarp, some of these other guys, Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, some of them are even mentioned in the Scriptures. And in their writings that we have preserved for us later, they wrote and testified of the books that were in the canon established by the Lord. So, God made sure that we got His Word. He didn't want to hide it for us. It wasn't some hidden thing that He hid in a hill somewhere for thousands of years, and then somebody showed up later and accidentally undug some golden plates and had some invisible glasses that only certain people could have an insight into. His Word has been made clear and open and free and available to everyone. You might say, well, how can we know we have good copies? You know, it's 2,000 years ago. I mean, you know, I had a yearbook from my high school graduation. In fact, my senior yearbook, I graduated in 1983, and I had stored my yearbook underneath my house on Pennock Street when we got ready to move. Did you know the contents of my senior yearbook were eaten by termites? They're gone. And that's only 22, 23 and a half years ago. That's not that long ago. So how can we know that the manuscripts that we have from 2,000 years ago are right and accurate? Do we have good copies? Well, let me tell you this. Historians go back to certain manuscripts as being definitive works that hold the truth of the history from thousands of years ago. For example, Homer's Iliad is a world-famous history text and a great manuscript, a great writing. There are 643 particles or portions of Homer's Iliad existing in the world today. Herodotus wrote a writing called The History, and there are eight copies, eight manuscripts in the whole world. Josephus, that I just read to you, he wrote another book called The Jewish Wars, or The War of the Jews. There are nine copies in existence of the first copies of manuscripts. Tacitus wrote a book called Histories. Gave us great insight into the Roman world and the world before that. There are two copies in existence of those original manuscripts. But of the 27 books of the New Testament, we have 5,366 copies in the earliest handwriting. Not necessarily, they're not autographs, they're not written, we don't have those, but we have the early manuscripts from the 100s and the 200s that have been around in existence, and they agree. I believe it's actually a miracle of God that the Bible has existed and been compiled and brought to us as you and I have it today. Now, some people might say, well, Brother Nathan, since the Bible was written originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and we obviously don't speak those, we know a little Greek, mainly because he runs that deli down there and sells those gyro sandwiches. It's about the only Greek we know. Right? Are they gyros or gyros? 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 Okay, I don't know what they are. See, I don't know any Greek at all. So what Bible should we use? I mean, should we all learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic? Well, that would be good. But since most of us have lives, you know, we don't have the time to do that. What translation should we use? Which translation should you use into English of those writings? And the best answer I can give you is the answer that I heard Brother Buddy say one time. The translation of the Bible you should use is the one you're going to read. Whichever one you will read is the one you ought to use. Now, some people, you know, really like the King James. And it was an authoritative translation in 1611 that really helped a lot of people because it put the Bible in the language of the people. But since then, hundreds of manuscripts have been discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1900s. It gave us further insight and understanding. And of course, language has changed since the last 400 years as well. And so whatever translation you choose that will help you understand God's Word is wonderful. We use the New American Standard here at Christian Challenge. We believe it's the most authoritatively accurate compared to the original languages. But I love the New Living Translation. I don't know if you've ever read that one. It's a wonderful translation of God's Word. The English Standard Version is a great translation. The Revised Standard gives you some wonderful insights. Darby, I mean, there are literally dozens of translations that are helpful and useful. So whichever one will help you, whichever one you will read on a regular basis is the one you ought to use. Is that a good answer? Now, let me refer you to something else in your bulletin you have. Goodbye. Did you get one of these in your bulletin? A full-page sheet? At the top it says, this is an email written in response to someone asking for help and understanding how God speaks to us today. I hope it helps you understand how important the Scriptures are to us. Someone wrote me Friday and asked me to just a few questions about how can, you know, we talk about having a relationship with God, and, you know, we talk about it's like having a relationship with your wife or someone in your family. But the difference is you know, I can talk to my wife, and I can hear her sometimes more than I want to. I'm just kidding, honey, not you. I mean, that's what some men would say about their wives. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, it's a valid question. You say God wants a relationship with us, but how can I compare that to something I know? How does God? And so I summarized it. I started answering this. That dot, dot, dot is some stuff I left out in my personal communication with this person. But I told him I was going to write a brief response, and later I realized it was a whole page. I had to make the font smaller for it to fit. But I'd like you to take a look at this. This will take you just a couple of minutes to read. Not right now. You can read it later, or you can read it now if you want to, if it'll keep you awake. But the point I want to make in here that's important is I want you to reference a couple. I have scriptures kind of inset, so they're easy to find. And I want you to see a couple of things. It says right here in Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So where does God speak to us today? In His Son. So how do we have the speaking of God? It's in the words of Jesus. Some people really like red letter Bibles because it really makes the words of Jesus pop. I think that's great. We have the words of Jesus. John said there are so many things that Jesus said and did, we can't write them all down. In fact, he said if everything Jesus did and said was written down, the world couldn't hold the books. Okay? So we know there's lots of things Jesus said and did. But He's spoken to us in His Son. And if you have the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and if you have the other writings of the New Testament where Jesus is directly quoted, you have God's speaking place to you and me today. Isn't that great to know? You have God's speaking place. I referenced 2 Timothy 3 that we just read about all Scripture being inspired by God. And then I showed you how God speaks to our hearts in this one simple little way. At the very bottom of the left paragraph, can God speak to our hearts? Absolutely. In fact, Paul said the way we know we're saved is the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there is a testimony in our spirit. God can speak to our spirit as we're reading Scripture, as we're meditating on Scripture, as we're studying, not to gain facts and figures, but to truly gain wisdom for life. His Spirit will begin to bear witness. Now, the best way I can describe that to you, I don't know how many of you guys have ever used a tuning fork before. And I don't have one here, but I'm going to describe it to you. We don't use them hardly anymore because we have electronic tuning and ways that tune stuff. But a tuning fork is a piece of metal that in different lengths will resonate at different frequencies depending on how long it is. If you've ever blown across the top of a Coke bottle, to make noise. And then you drink a little bit of it, and it goes, and you drink a little bit more, and it goes, and I can't do, David would have to sing bass, because I can't go any lower than that. But you know how those frequencies are made by the length or the shallowness of that cup. Well, a tuning fork is based on the length or the shortness of it. And what you can do is you can strike that tuning fork, and it begins to shake. It begins to shake at a certain frequency. And that frequency, if you put that tuning fork on something solid, on a piece of wood, that whole thing will begin to make noise. The whole piece will begin to vibrate. Now, I'm going to do something a little awkward. Y'all just sit where you are and listen to what I'm going to do back here. I'm going to walk all the way to the back. Got people nervous now. And I'm going to go to this piano back here. Now, I have to use this piano because it's a real piano with strings. I probably should have had this bar up earlier, but there are actually strings inside here. Y'all can all hear this? Now, the way these strings work is when you hit a key, a hammer inside hits that string, and that string begins to resonate. It vibrates really loud. But I want to show you something. This is going to be... Okay, I'm trying to hum. I don't do it very well. I'm going to hold this hammer down so that the hammer doesn't strike it, but it takes the damper off the string. And that will allow the string to freely vibrate. Now, you ladies are going to have to bear witness to this, because I don't know if anybody else can hear it. And, Bud, you probably have to turn me down right, a little bit right about now, because I'm going to get a little loud. Ah! Can y'all hear that? Hey! Can y'all hear that inside there? Turn me all the way off. Well, I'm trying. It's a really hard illustration to prove, but if you were close, you would have heard those strings were literally vibrating. When I made noise, that was in the same frequency as the rest of those strings, they began to vibrate. And they actually, the ladies in the back, y'all heard those strings, didn't you? I didn't hear them, but they responded to the voice. You hear that? They responded to the voice. This is what Paul's talking about when it says his spirit bears witness with our spirit. I believe that the way God speaks to us as we're reading his word, listen, this is very important. As we're reading his word, his spirit begins to breathe over his word. And that breath of God on his word actually makes our spirit begin to vibrate in unison with his spirit. And his spirit bears witness with us. And his word becomes alive to us. It is not just a bunch of writing, like a bunch of history books and stuff that you read and you don't care about the dates and the years and how many years they lived and how old they were and how many kids they had. But all of a sudden his word becomes alive. And your heart begins to vibrate and your heart bears witness. I mean, it just beats at the same pace. It trembles at the same way. And this is what Paul's talking about. And he talks about his spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now I said, when I breathe on that, or I speak, when I spoke to those strings, they begin to vibrate. And God makes our hearts vibrate when he speaks through his word. Now some people never hear God because they never go to God's speaking place. They may turn on a television and hope that a preacher says, somebody sitting out there wearing a red shirt with a polka dotted underwear on, and God wants to tell you that your left nostril is larger than your... You know, that's foolishness. They're hoping that God will... You know, they'll open the mailbox one day and there'll be a letter. Oh my goodness, God knows... They'd fall out. You'd pass out if God did something like that. You know... But if we go to his word and we look at his word and say, Lord, speak to my heart. Let my heart resonate. Let my heart vibrate. Get me in tune with you. Now, you might say, well, Nathan, I read the Bible, it doesn't happen. Well, it could be you're not in tune. Maybe you need to have something cut off. Maybe you need to be lengthened and stretched. Sometimes we need to be put in tune with God's word so that we will resonate with him. Now, if I were to sing an A440, I don't think that's it, but every A, every note on that piano, from the top to the bottom, that was in tune with an A440 would vibrate, but the other strings wouldn't, because they're not in tune with the speaking. Well, do we resonate with God speaking? Does our heart vibrate when he speaks to us? When we go to that holy speaking place of God? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because he's done it to you. You've opened your scriptures and you needed a word from God. You needed to hear something. You needed to have an answer. You needed a direction. And no, it's not like your wife that you can walk into the living room and say, hey, honey, what time is supper tonight? And she says to you, whenever you get off your butt and put it in the microwave, I said butt again, I'm sorry. It's not like you can go hear somebody's voice, but it's like you open God's word and you say, I need an answer. I need hope. I need direction. And you look and all of a sudden, your heart begins to quiver. Your heart begins to vibrate. And you know that he's speaking to you. Folks, nothing can replace that. That is the inspired, God-breathed word of God. And so, why we believe what we believe about the Bible? Well, partly because it's true physically, historically, and we can demonstrate accurately. But also because we've heard his voice there. I've heard his voice here. I've been to his speaking place. Have you been to God's speaking place? What is he saying to you? What is your heart resonating with? Now, obviously, if you come and you say, well, Brother Nathan, I really believe that, God's speaking, my heart resonates that I'm supposed to do something, and you tell me what it is, and it's in complete violation with what the Scripture says, well, there's a problem. You're resonating with somebody else who's speaking. You come and you say, Brother Nathan, I believe I'm supposed to strip down my clothes without no clothes and run through the LSU football game as a testimony to Jesus that God created us, and without sin we're going to be like Adam and Eve, naked and not ashamed. And I'm going to say to you, my friend, God gave clothes in Genesis chapter number 3, and you better put some on. Because the Word, God's not going to resonate in your life with something that is in contrary to what's been revealed. That's why we are told never to exceed what is written. I hope you'll take a look at this email. I think it'll be helpful to you. And let me just finish it with this. Back in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, where we started with this issue of inspiration, I want you to see there's a purpose that God gave the Bible. Not only did He give it that we might have wisdom for living and understand God's plan for salvation, which is accurate and true, but there's something else. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, you might read that and you say, adequate? I don't want to be just adequate. I want to be excellent. Be excellent at what is good. All right. I get caught up in my music. This is not talking about just being good enough to get by when it says adequate. This word, what it really, really means is an appropriate fit. That's what it means. God gave His Word so that you would be an appropriate fit for every good work. If we use the word adequate a lot of times in a negative way, you say, you go to the store, you go to the parts house, and you say, do you have this kind of oil? Well, I've got this kind. It's not as good as that, but, it's adequate. It'll get you by. But it's not talking about getting by. It's talking about proper, the right kind, the proper kind, the one that will fit. And you see, God is designed to make you and I appropriately prepared for every situation. And we're going to talk in a minute about some of those situations. Now, I have taken the bulk of my time in this first one. And the reason I've done that is because I believe it is of primary importance. You really need to get a hold of and understand God's speaking place. Yes, it's important to understand that there were over 40 authors used by God over 1,500 years to write 66 books of the Bible, 39 of them being the Old Testament, 27 being the New Testament. And it's nice to be able to know where they are, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Yeah, those are facts that are helpful. But folks, if you don't understand God's speaking place, it's nothing more to you than American Civilization 101. It's like a college textbook. But when you understand it's breathed by God, it is God's speaking place to your life. And right now, this morning, you might be sitting there thinking, I haven't heard. My heart doesn't do that. But ask Him to tune you up. Ask Him to tune you up. Ask Him to cut off what doesn't need to be there and stretch you in the places you need to be stretched so that you can be properly in tune with His voice. Now, let me just cover real quickly the next two tenets of faith. And I say quickly because they really go together. It says in the next tenet of faith that we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of true believers of every age, kindred, and tongue, and that this church is transcendent in nature, being the body of Christ, existing without schism in its spiritual essence, and that the church has only one great shepherd and bishop, Christ Jesus Himself. Let me just say, I'm going to try to really put it in a nutshell. The Church of God, the Church of Jesus, is bigger than you and bigger than me. It's bigger than Christian Challenge. It's bigger than the evangelical faith that we talk about. It's bigger than every Christian who's alive today. The church is made up of believers throughout the ages who have called on the name of Jesus. The church was established by Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter number 16, it says, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so the church was Jesus' idea. It was his goal to establish a transcendent church. Transcendent just simply means it goes beyond what you can see or experience or know. And so this church is so much bigger than you and I are. Sometimes some writers will call it a mystical church. And that's not an inappropriate way to describe it because it can't be comprehended like we look at tangible things. The church is Jesus' idea. He is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, it says to us that he is the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. Brother Buddy was not the head of the church before they laid hands on me to make me senior pastor. The head of the church is Jesus Christ himself. There is no physical earthly head because there is not a physical earthly church. It's also important to understand that the church is made up of believers from every age, every people group, every language. I want you to see a couple of verses that are important. In Hebrews chapter number 12, Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 22. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the believers about what they've come to, about this great church. And he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the firstborn, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see, this church is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It talks about all the wonderful things that make up the church. And then I want you to take one more glance at Revelation chapter number 5 at a description that's given. In Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 9, John wrote, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Do you see who has been purchased for God? Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that God purchased this church with his own blood. That Jesus' blood was God's blood. It was a high price to pay. And what did he purchase for himself? What does that verse say? People from what? What kinds of? Just English-speaking people? Or just Jewish-speaking people, Hebrew-speaking people? Every tribe, every language. I want to tell you something. This is one area I think that sometimes the visible expression of the church has failed what the mystical expression of the church is supposed to be. Paul wrote in Galatians that the church is truly a classless society. And by that I mean, he said there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's not distinctions to be made about who's a part of the body of Christ. And we, as the visible church, sometimes have allowed distinctions to be made. We have too often been a reflection of the society that we find ourselves in. And too often we find ourselves to be homogenized expressions. And by that I mean we look alike, we act alike, we talk alike, we sound alike. And I really believe that he is going to have around his throne people who speak many different languages than the one or two or three that I speak. And so my prayer is that Christian Challenge, on a local level, will be a reflection of what he desires for his church on a grand scale. And I it's just a desire that I see us truly reflecting what we see in heaven, and not putting up the barriers. Listen, folks, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. I don't know if you realize it or not, but sometimes we spend a lot of time getting new revelation. It's actually something that God revealed to a believer 1,800 years ago. You know, or maybe something God gave somebody 150 years ago or way back when. And we think that we are pioneers and we've got the true revelation. And I tell you, it would do us well to have some knowledge and to read some history. Go back to those Antonicene fathers, those Clement of Rome that I mentioned to you a while ago, and Polycarp and Ignatius. And read some of their writings and see the instruction that God gave. We are not, this is important, we are not an island. We didn't just pop up on the scene and in the last 30, 50 years. Christianity didn't just explode in the last 100 years, but God's transcendent through the time and ages church has always been and always will be. And I'm so glad we get to be grafted in and be a part of it. It's important, I said in your bulletin, that if you have a proper understanding of the church, it'll keep you from pride. And folks, sometimes Christians can get prideful. We a lot of times think we're the only ones on the ship, on the gospel ship. We think nobody, Christians sometimes get really exclusive and think, certain Christians can get to the point where they think, man, I feel sorry for all the other people. They think they're going to heaven. Boy, they're going to be surprised when they get there. No, you're not going to be surprised. It's a lot bigger than you think it is. Okay. Now, the practical application of this is to remind you that you're bigger. You're part of something that's bigger than you. Don't get haughty. Stay humble. It's the only way you can be used by God. And the first tenet of faith, and again, in a way of kind of wrapping this up and bringing it all into one conclusion, it says, we believe that the Lord Jesus meets with every true gathering of Christian believers in the person of His Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and that He oversees each local church body by the Holy Spirit, by those whom He appoints as overseers. Now, I just did a teaching recently on the local church. In fact, if you were looking at our catalog in our library, it's on our website, November 26, 2006, just a month and a half ago. The teaching was called How the Body Works, and I talked about the local church. And so I don't think it's necessary to completely review all that, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts, a couple of highlights. It's important to understand. Jesus anticipated the local church. Not only did He establish the global, worldwide, universal church in Matthew when He talked about on this church, on this rock, I'll build my church, but He also anticipated a local body of believers. In Matthew, in another chapter, in two chapters later, He was talking about whenever somebody struggles or somebody has a sin or somebody has an issue, and He says, you go to them privately, you speak to them about it privately. And if they listen to you, good, you've won your battle. But if they don't listen to you, bring one or two more with you and go talk to them and just urge them to listen to the counsel of God's Word. And if they don't listen to you, then bring it before the church. Now, He wasn't saying, put it out for the entire church around the world through the ages to know, because that would be impossible. He was talking about that local body of assembly, a local body of believers where you're called of God to be. And so I believe Jesus anticipated the local church. And the apostles established local churches every place they went through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says that they set up these local churches and they established elders in these churches in every place they were. So God uses the local church as a way of clustering and gathering and grouping His believers together. It has a valid purpose and a valid reason. The word church itself is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out, to call out. And it literally speaks of a public assembly. Now, here's the point. It's kind of redundant to tell you this, but you cannot be a church by yourself. The only way you can be a church is to be with other believers in some form of public assembly. That is what the church is. And God established that local body of believers in all these different places for some very specific reasons, and I'd like you to see in Ephesians chapter 4 how He did it. He established a leadership structure, and it's not wrong to have a leadership structure because He's the one that came up with the idea, but He did it for a reason and for a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, it says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And a lot of people, just hoop and holler about that because they want to be an apostle or they want to be a whatever. And it's good that God gave those things, but that's not why He didn't give them just to give them. There was a purpose. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, the holy ones, the believers. And why were they to be equipped? For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so God has placed a leadership structure in place for the distinct purpose of equipping the believers for the work that God has called them to do. You see, it's not about, well, Nathan's the preacher, so he's really the one who's supposed to do everything religious. I show up on Sunday, put me a little offering back there in the box, sing a little bit, you know, and then go home and live my life the rest. No. It's about you being equipped to do the work of the ministry, the work that God has called you to do, the work. The ministry is about what you're doing, what we're doing together. It's not about this, you know, this hour and a half that we have on Sunday morning, 2 hours maybe if I get long-winded. Everybody just passes out. It's not about this. It's not about Wednesday night service, Sunday night awana. Those are the equipping times. The ministry, the service is the other, ever how many hours there are outside of Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Those are the ministry services. Those are the opportunities for ministry and for service that God's given us. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, you're in Ephesians, but chapter 2, we love verses 8 and 9 that talks about how we're saved by grace. That He did this, that we're saved through faith. It's by grace. But you're going to hear me talk about verse 10 a lot. It says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Listen, you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again. God's got something for you to do. God's got something with your name on it. He's got a work for you to do. And it's something He prepared before you were born. Because He knew who you were. He knew what your mindset would be. He knew what your strengths would be. He knew what your weaknesses would be. And He said, "I can use this one here, and this is what I want you to do." And I believe that my goal as a pastor is to help not only equip you, but help you find that role that God has for you to do. To find that place of ministry, whether it's serving others in this place or whether it's serving Him someplace else in a foreign country or in our local community or serving in a teaching capacity or whatever it is, you have something to do. And you want to talk about having meaning and purpose, that's when you find out that the eternal God, creator of all this, specifically thought of you for this job. That'll give you a reason to get up in the morning. That'll give you a purpose in life. And so is it... Now, there are some general purposes we understand. God gave mothers and fathers the general purpose of raising their children. And that kind of applies to every father and mother. I mean, it applies strongly to every father and mother. It's not the church's responsibility to give your children Christian education. Daddy, it's your responsibility. Mommy, it's your responsibility. Okay? But those are some general overarching things that every one of us has. But I believe God's got something specific for you to do. Got something with your name on it. You know, every one of those football players out there, like Caleb, has a jersey with a name on the back. Your name on your jersey, Caleb? Huh? Okay, in high school they don't do it. Because y'all are in training. But when you get to be a saint, glory! Oh, when the saints go marching in, they get the name on the back of the jersey. And it tells them, this is who I am, and this is my number, and this is my position, and this is what I do. And God's got a job for you. He's got a jersey with your number on it, and it's got your name on it. And folks, we fight so much outside with other jerseys and other numbers and other positions, and we think, well, I want Drew Brees' job. Or I want Joe Warren's job. Caleb wants Will Smith's job. No? Who you want? Go ahead, give me a name. Dante Stallworth. He plays for the Philadelphia Eagles. What's the matter with you? My goodness. He used to be a saint. He ain't a saint no more. But see, I believe in the eternal security of the saints. And God's called you and me to be saints forever. There ain't no trading teams. There ain't no going anyplace else but to be the saint God's called you to be. Now, what saint has He called you to be? What position has He given you? Folks, that's the role of this local body. That's the reason you're here. God's placed you in this place so that we can help you find what it is you're supposed to be doing for Him. And then your life will have meaning. And then your life will have purpose. And then you'll feel like, man, I can go marching in with my head held high. Because I did what He gave me to do. I can go home and I can sit at my Father's table and He will say, "Good job. Well done." And I'll say, "Lord, I only did what You gave me to do. it was you the one that gave me the ability to do it. I'm just happy to be here. Amen. So, these first three tenets of our faith talk about important things, but they have practical ramifications on our lives. They're not just esoterical doctrines out there in space somewhere. They really have practical implication. God's Word is real, and it's alive. And I didn't read that verse in Hebrews, but it says the Word of God is alive. It's a living thing. And when He speaks, our hearts are supposed to resonate. Which one is God going to pay attention to? In the Old Testament, He said to the one who trembles at my word. The one who quivers when I speak. The one who's in tune with me. Who's the tuning fork of their heart shakes when God speaks. Folks, there's a practical application for you and me. When you open those words, that scripture, when you look at those words, listen for the tuning fork. Listen for the speech of Jesus. Listen for the vibrations of His voice on your heart. And understand that His church is so much bigger than Christian Challenge, and so much bigger than Protestantism and Catholicism, and so much bigger than what we see. Every believer from the first day to the last is a part of this great thing, this mystical thing called the church, and I'm a part of it. I can't get proud and cocky and haughty. I've got to make sure I understand I'm a part of something bigger than me. And I've got to find my place to plug in on this local level where He has for me. Because you see, God's got a jersey with my name on it and my number and my position. And it's marked out. There's a plan. There's a chart. And when He calls Red Dog 54 left Arizona, whatever it is those quarterbacks say, I know where I'm supposed to go and who I'm supposed to block and what route I'm supposed to run and how I'm supposed to deliver the job He's given me to deliver. This is what the local church is about. That's purpose. That's meaning. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that the truth that You give us is not just about knowledge. It's not just about something out there that, you know, that maybe makes people think they're smart. It's about true practical application in our life. And I pray, Father, that You will give each one of us, an understanding of how we are to be involved in this local assembly and how we're to be equipped to go from this local assembly and take Your word to others. I pray that You'll help us to understand that this local assembly is one of many that You have graciously allowed to be a part of Your body. That individually, as believers, we are part of Your great church. And that each one of us is supposed to supply what each joint supplies. We're supposed to give what we have to give. And even beyond those things, I pray, Father, that Your word will become so alive to us. But as we look at scriptures, Lord, it will not be about accumulation of knowledge. It will not be about the thirst and the passion for knowledge, but that will truly resonate with Your word. That our hearts will vibrate and tremble at Your speaking. And that Your Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we're Your children. That Your word would become so alive and You'll give us the appropriate, adequate word that we need. Help us, Father, to find You in Your word. And to fall in love with You all over again. I thank You for all of these great truths. I thank You for this wisdom that makes us wise for living and teaches us how You plan to save us from ourselves. For all of these things, I say thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.